I found myself on the floor of a filthy cell. They told me I was going to do 15 years there. And I was crying out to God. I was just saying, help me, Jesus, help me, God. I didn't see Jesus. I didn't audibly hear him, but he did speak to me, and I know he was in my cell. And the words came to me, Adam, I want you to read the New Testament as if you've never read it before, with no preconceived notions, and I want you to believe every single word of it. Then I got put on a yard back in a federal prison, and wow, I just couldn't get enough. I got stuck on this thing called grace. I'd never heard about it in my life, but I just kept reading it and reading it. Had my wife send me a Strong's, and I looked up the word grace and unmerited favor, and I kept saying, it can't be that easy. There's got to be something more. I've got to do something.
This is Apologetics Profile, a podcast ministry of Watchman Fellowship Incorporated, Arlington, Texas, helping and equipping you to better understand the world of non-Christian ideas and religions, one conversation at a time.
Welcome to this episode of Apologetics Profile. I'm Watchman Staff Apologist Daniel Ray. On this week's broadcast, we are featuring the dramatic testimony of a former Mormon polygamist, Adam Swapp, who came to Christ through his reading of the New Testament while in prison. While on a mission trip to Manti, Utah in 2017, President of Watchman Fellowship James Walker had the opportunity to talk to Adam. And with us, Adam shares his devout Mormon background, his polygamy, what led him to prison, and how he found grace in the eyes of the Lord Jesus for the very first time. Here is Watchman President James Walker.
I'm here in Manti, Utah, on an outreach to share the gospel of Jesus Christ at the Mormon Miracle Pageant. You see in the background the Manti Temple. Tens of thousands of Latter-day Saints come here every year for a big outdoor pageant, a play, if you will, reenacting Joseph Smith, the Mormon prophet, founding the Golden Plates and the story of the Book of Mormon. Now, with me, I've got a special guest. I've got Adam Swapp. Adam also shares with me a background. He also was born and raised, or raised Latter-day Saint. And what was it like growing up Mormon, Adam?
Well, my family has been Mormon for like five and six generations. And I grew up in Salt Lake as a mainstream, what we call modern-day Mormon. And just a typical Mormon childhood. I was actually baptized in the basement of the tabernacle because the church that we were going to had been torn down and they were building a new church. And I happened to turn eight and they actually have a font in the basement.
Well, okay, so that probably goes back to Brigham Young's day.
Yeah, it probably does. The tabernacle, one of the big claims to fame was that it was built with no nails. It was I think rawhide was used instead of nails on all the joists.
I began, as growing up Latter-day Saint, to begin to have questions and doubts, and I ended up losing my faith in Joseph Smith and Brigham Young and the Book of Mormon, and I ended up, of course, becoming an evangelical Christian. But when you had some doubts, it kind of went a different direction. First of all, what kind of doubts did you start having?
Well, I was always raised that Mormonism is all truth. And if it's true, it belongs in Mormonism. And I was raised that God's eternal, and he doesn't vary to the right nor the left. And so with that upbringing, my desire was to know God. I really, since I was very small, my heart's desire was to know God and to obtain unto what I thought back then was the highest degree of the celestial kingdom. And my desire was to obtain that wherever it took me, wherever truth took me. Growing up in this Mormon bubble, knowing nothing else but Mormonism, as I grew up, I started to see discrepancies between the early Mormon doctrine and the modern day doctrine. 1890 was kind of the ground zero for the switch of what I thought back then was pure Mormonism. The things that Joseph Smith, John Taylor, and Brigham Young taught changed after 1890 with what was called the Manifesto.
Now, that's when polygamy, at least
on its surface,
was ceased.
Right. In 1896, Utah became a state. The only way that they could get statehood was to at least show the Gentiles back in Washington, D.C., that they had given up polygamy. They hadn't, in fact, as I studied. It actually continued clear up into the early 1900s.
The Reed-Smoot hearings, and as they went through a big Senate investigation, it was still going on.
That's correct. Still,
that was a turning point in the entire direction of Mormon theology.
Yes. Brigham Young had taught, and so I started reading in the Journal of Discourses and old journals, and, I mean, even in the Doctrine and Covenants, in the 132nd section, it says this is an everlasting covenant, and they're definitely talking.
What is an everlasting covenant?
Plural marriage. You've got to have more than one wife. Brigham Young said, listen, you have to have more than one wife if you want to obtain into the highest degree of the celestial kingdom.
That DNC 132 was written by Joseph Smith, but then became part of the canon under Brigham Young.
Correct. Yes. He is the one that brought it out. I don't know how many years later, but... That was the big deal when they did come to Utah, that Brigham Young declared that we are a polygamous people and only those who live polygamy will ever inherit the kingdom of God, or what was called the celestial kingdom.
So if you wanted to practice original, pure Joseph Smith, Brigham Young Mormonism, if that is truth, I was taught when I was Mormon that was true. Everything Joseph Smith and Brigham Young did, taught, you know, was from God. So if that's true, then what did that leave you with as a modern Mormon?
Well, when I was little, I mean, that was in our home. It was always about going to the temple and ensuring through getting your covenances, your ordinances, your washings, everything that happens in the temple and everything that happens in your ward. It was all about getting all of these requirements to obtain unto the highest degree of the celestial kingdom. And then I found out midstream that, wait a minute, things have been changed. And so with my heart's desire to obtain to it, I eventually found myself about 17, 18 years old seeking the old teachings of Mormonism, and it led me into Mormon fundamentalism.
By Mormon fundamentalism, you mean a brand of Mormonism that tries to go back to the foundations, the practices of Joseph Smith, Brigham Young,
yes.
That would include plural wives, or
yes.
The principle,
yes.
But it would also sometimes include some other doctrines, controversial doctrines.
There was the law of consecration.
Meaning?
Where you give everything to the church, and you have all things in common.
Communal living.
Right. That was supposed to be one of the things that was to develop. They tried it in Missouri and then later tried it here in Utah.
And the United Order was also supposed to be an everlasting covenant.
Right, exactly. And they don't do that by any means now. And so seeking the old teachings, I was seeing all of this stuff that had not been taught in my ward. And desiring with all my heart to obtain unto this highest degree of the celestial kingdom. I mean, I went hardcore, and I did eventually marry two wives. And
what branch were you? And there are many different polygamous fundamentalist groups out there. There's the FLDS here in Manti. There's the True and Living Church of Jesus Christ, and you have the AEW, or I mean, there's all different kinds of the Kingstons and
right.
Orville LeBaron. So which group did you get involved with?
We claimed what was independent fundamentalists.
Independent fundamentalists.
And I think there's probably more independent fundamentalists than there are in the groups.
So you married a second wife, and you were trying to still be as true and as faithful to the teachings and the Doctrine and Covenants and the Pearl of Great Price, the teachings of the prophet Joseph Smith, those of Brigham Young, and follow that. But then you got involved in some other questionable teachings and doctrines as well.
Dovetailing with my coming out of the Mormon Church was 1978. President Kimball made an announcement that it was now time to give the blacks the priesthood. In the wards that I grew up in, the people I knew, this was big, because everybody knew the doctrine of the church all the way up till 1978 that the blacks could not hold the priesthood.
When I was a Latter-day Saint, I was told that because of the preexistence where all of us live with Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother before we came to this earth, there were some that lacked valor in this great war that took place between the followers of Jesus and those of his brother Lucifer. And those who lacked valor, were not valiant, could not hold the priesthood, and the mark that God placed on them was a dark skin. So the reason I was told that there was no black person that was allowed to go into the temple or receive the priesthood was because of the preexistence, and that no black person would have the honor or the opportunity until every white person had first had the chance of holding the priesthood. Is that how you understood it?
Right. There was in Mormon cosmology, in the Grand Council of Gods that happened before the foundation of this earth, there was a war in heaven, which they take from Revelation, where the third of the host of heaven was cast out.
Which we as evangelical Christians now would say that was the angels.
There was a war, and depending upon how valiant you fought, depended upon the grade of where you came here. And those that fought very valiantly, that were in the foray, that gave their lives, however that could have been in the pre-existence, came down to earth to good Mormon white families and were bishops and stake presidents.
I was fourth generation LDS, and I was told that was not a coincidence.
Right. So, and then the different grades of races, depending upon the skin color, had fought at certain valiancies or didn't, but the ones that were really bad were the ones that sat on the fence.
And like neutral? They were neutral?
They were neutral. They didn't fight for Lucifer, and they didn't fight for Jesus. And so God was bound to let him come here, but he cursed him with the black skin, and they couldn't hold the priesthood.
Well, the church has had a long history of racism. It's even entwined into the Book of Mormon. And, of course, I know about the recent essays, right, where the church has come out now and said that that was never a doctrine, that was all speculation, and pretty much tried to throw Brigham Young under the bus, saying that this was a policy enacted by Brigham Young that was never reviewed all these years. And so but that's not what I was taught when I was a Latter-day Saint.
Okay, so let's say you throw Brigham Young under the bus, which they've done, and I've talked to current Mormons, that's how they backpedal on that issue. Go to the Book of Mormon and go to the Pearl of Great Price. Both of them still have the racial doctrine.
Yes.
Clearly spelled out, and they still hold that those up as their standard works.
So let's bring this forward to 1978. So Spencer Kimball gives this new revelation, blacks can have the priesthood. As a believer in Brigham Young and Joseph Smith, as a fundamentalist Latter-day Saint, how did you take this news?
Well, I was 17, 18, right in that area, and that's when someone else came in the news, my father-in-law, John Singer. And so with this revelation that Kimball had on the blacks, and with my studying Mormon history, wanting the truth, wanting to know what really was required of me to obtain under the highest degree of the celestial kingdom, this was pivotal. John Singer was in the news. Kimball declared this, and I had read what Brigham Young said, if you have one drop of black blood, what he called the Canaanite blood, you couldn't have the priesthood. Mm-hmm. And so I knew all of this stuff, and John Singer came in the news, and he was a fundamentalist, and he had taken his children out of public school, and I resonated with what he was doing. He was very charismatic, and very outspoken, very controversial, and he made a stand on his place. He had built a cabin in the mountains with the team of horses dragging the logs out of the mountains. It was just a maverick type, and he stood up, and they ended up killing him.
The federal government?
Yeah, the police officers, and in my mind's view back then, it was the Mormon Church, the modern-day Mormon Church, that did it. Because then, I want to be very clear, I'm talking about my perspective.
As an 18-year-old young man.
And so, as I was pursuing this course, where I wanted to know God, and I wanted to obtain unto the highest degree of the celestial kingdom, never did it come up that there was anything other than Mormonism. I was so in this tunnel, in this Mormon bubble, before I ever even met an evangelical. It was really, I was probably 48 years old.
Wow.
In prison, and had already been in prison for years. Nobody had ever witnessed to me.
Well, how did you end up in prison? Tell us that story.
So my father-in-law gets killed. I marry his oldest daughter. 3 years later, I marry his youngest daughter as a plural wife. And feeling that these are requirements that I need to obtain under this highest degree of the celestial kingdom, according
Doctrine and Covenants, Section 132.
Right. And so I'm doing all that I can to obtain unto it. And one of the things in Mormonism is to really prove your priesthood, you have to stand and fight like a man. And you don't care what the consequences are. This is what I was taught by Brigham Young and John Taylor, at least what I had read in the Journal of Discourses. And so I had felt that he had been killed, that his blood had been shed, that it was innocent blood, and John had made a stand on Section 98. And if you know, Section 98 of the Doctrine and Covenants says, basically, if you raise three standards of peace against your enemies when they come against you, you are to warn them in the name of the Lord. If they come against you the fourth time, it says, basically, it says, I, the Lord God, will deliver them over to you, and I will fight your battles against that nation, kindred, tongue, or people, and I will justify you in going out to battle against them. Now, that was my justification for doing what I did. In January of 1988, after having gone the rounds with the authorities, because they had taken our water and a lot of stuff happened. You can go online and you can Google it and find out, but to just try to distill it down, I finally came to this point. I watched the church. It's in open fields from our cabin. From the side of the mountain, I watched the church for 2 weeks at night to make sure no one went in there. And on January 16th, 1988, I planted explosives in the church and I blew it up.
You in the Mormon church?
In a Mormon ward, it was a stake center,
and you sensed this as a self-defense that the church had in effect was somewhat responsible, secondary responsibility for killing your father-in-law, and you felt you were under attack, and that this Mormon scripture you felt justified you in making this kind of a stand.
I had made a 9-foot spear, painted it blood red, put nine hawk feathers on it for the 9 years my father-in-law had been dead, and I burned his name and the date of his death in it, and signs of the priesthood, and I put it on the grounds of the church.
Did they catch you pretty quickly after that?
My footprints went directly to the cabin, and so they came and surrounded us for 13 days. And
there was a standoff.
Yeah, and a lot of stuff happened. There was a shootout on the 13th day. My brother and I went to milk the goat. And they had broken to what we called Grandma Singer's house. We didn't know they were in there. And I look back and it's like,
this was something you never intended. You didn't draw it up this way.
Yeah, but I look back and it's like, I can't believe that's my story. I mean, that is so not me. It's so not my heart now. And I was a...
There was gunfire at that point?
Yeah. There was my brother-in-law, they sent two dogs out to attack us, and he shot at the dogs, and the bullets went through a closed door in Grandma Singer's house and killed an officer. Mm. And I was shot in the chest and the arm. So
you were shot in the chest, and that was, by God's grace, you weren't dead as well.
Right. Yeah, that's the only reason I'm alive.
So there was a trial and then prison, and this has to be, in your Mormon experience, the lowest point in your life.
Let me just go back a little. I just want to say that I don't take lightly what happened, even though I look back and it's like another life, God has truly given me a new heart. But I do carry the death of that officer on my heart, and his widow, and he had three little children, and that. It's something I can't change, but I only for the grace of God and the blood of Jesus am I able to find any comfort in that act. That is a terrible tragedy.
You're captured. You're shot. You're hospitalized. You know. You're the trial comes up. At this point, are you still feeling like you're in the right?
Oh, yeah.
At that point, you're still feeling like that you're the one that's being persecuted.
I was offered a plea bargain more than once, and finally, on the morning of the trial, they said, "We will drop all state charges against you. You'll only have to plead to two counts. You'll only do 7 to 8 years, and I told them, you can go back and tell them that they can give me $100 every day I've been in this county jail and the keys to the place and tell me I can go home, but I'm not pleading guilty. I was guilty, and I believed I was guilty, but it was a stand that I felt that I had to make.
And as a believer in the Mormon scriptures, you felt like in some way the Mormon scriptures vindicated this.
Right, and I kept hoping. I mean, the promise of Section 98 was that God would come out of his hiding place and vex the nations by the power of his spirit. And we kept waiting for that. And we thought that God would reveal himself during the siege, and it didn't happen. And then we thought he would do that in the county jail, and it didn't happen. And finally, after two trials, I got 30 years. Got shipped to prisons all over the country. I was
keep moving you.
Yeah, I was from Florida to Oregon, Memphis, Colorado, California.
How much of the 30 years did you serve?
25 and a half. I finally found myself in a prison in Arizona, a really bad prison, the worst one I'd ever been in. I found myself on the floor of a filthy cell. They told me I was going to do 15 years there. And I was crying out to God. I was just saying, help me. Help me, Jesus. Help me, God. I didn't see Jesus. I didn't audibly hear him. But he did speak to me, and I know he was in my cell. And the words came to me, Adam, I want you to read the New Testament as if you've never read it before, with no preconceived notions, and I want you to believe every single word of it. Nothing changed. I was still in the same cell, but something had changed. And
was that where you met that first Christian?
No, I didn't meet a Christian for another probably 3 or 4 years.
Wow, so it was just the pure word of God.
So I said, okay, I will, and I was faithful. And I put my Book of Mormon over there. I said, I can come back to that. That's fine. My Doctrine and Covenants. I had photocopies of the General Discourses. And I said, okay, I can do this. And I got a New Testament, and I started reading. And I read it 88 times in the 6 years I had left. And I never went back.
So the New Testament, just the New Testament, that somehow showed you that was truth, where the Book of Mormon and Joseph Smith and Brigham Young were not?
To believe every word of it. First of all, the first thing that hit me was my conduct. I was convicted by my conduct, and it was like, wow, I'm guilty. I'm guilty of a man's blood on my hands. And I'd never thought, really, that I had been to that point. I had felt bad about his death, but I had never felt guilty. Now I felt guilty, and I really cried out to God for forgiveness. And it was then that I wrote letters of apology to the family and to the Mormon Church and to different people that I had hurt. And I had hurt a lot of people. I'd put a lot of fear into people. And so
in one way, you were only able to release and ask forgiveness and apologize and repent once you really knew that Mormonism wasn't true.
Right. That's exactly right. Yeah.
That's amazing.
And it took me, as I went through, the comparison I like to make is on the road to Emmaus, when the two disciples were leaving Jerusalem, going to Emmaus, Jesus came disguised after his resurrection, and he was disguised to him, and the scriptures, it's Luke, says he opened up to them out of Moses and the prophets, which is the Old Testament. He opened up to them the scriptures, and he showed them himself. So
Wouldn't you like to have been in that Bible study?
It blew me away. Jesus could have came out of the sky, showed his the prints in his hands and his feet, and said, "Lo, I'm Jesus." But he chose rather to use his word to reveal himself, and that's what he did to me. I was in that hole 14 months, 2 weeks, and a day, and in solitary. Then I got put on a yard back in a federal prison. And, wow, I just couldn't get enough. I got stuck on this thing called grace. I'd never heard about it in my life, but I just kept reading it and reading it. Had my wife send me a Strong's, and I looked up the word grace and unmerited favor. And I kept saying, it can't be that easy. There's got to be something more. There's got to be, I've got to do something.
And it was too easy.
It was too easy.
Yes.
Coming back to the point, I want you to believe every word of it. And the believing every word of it, that's what I did. And I was faithful to that. And that's what brought me out.
Well, like you, I was raised Articles of Faith, so we believe that through the atonement of Christ, all mankind may be saved by obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel. So it's all about having to obey and having to live the standards and having to be worthy and having and when you finally come to the place, and sometimes maybe you have to get the very bottom before you realize you're not worthy, and you never will be worthy, but someone is. His name is Jesus Christ.
Yeah, it was a process of being broken and then broken again and broken again. That 14 months realizing what I'd done and realizing that I'm one of God's sheep. And sheep, they don't have offensive weapons. They don't, all they can do is baa. And they can call on the master. And the master has the staff and the rod. And I found out this is what Jesus wants of his followers. He wants us to trust him and this idea of this free grace and what he did for us on the cross.
So at that time, and it was in a cell in prison, you basically understood the concept of grace, that it was not about your obedience, but you fully put your faith and trust in Christ and went from darkness to light, right there in the cell of a prison?
Yeah, with no one else around, with just my Bible.
The Word of God.
Just, that's it.
So bring us up to speed, because we don't want to leave you on the floor of that prison cell, okay? So you were able to come out of there. You go into prison as a fundamentalist Mormon, believing in the prophet Joseph Smith and Brigham Young. But in the prison, in that process of brokenness, you go from Mormonism to Christianity, from law to grace.
It took to fully get rid of all the Mormonism. It took 6 years, a solid 6 years, to fully understand. I mean, the same time God was working on me, 600 miles up here to the north, God was working on my wife. It was amazing. Her story's amazing.
So your testimonies were coordinated.
Yeah, God was doing a work up here. She was at the lowest point in her life. And
she stood by you all these years in prison.
My second wife did. My first wife left me shortly after I went to prison. She got remarried. Okay. But my second wife stayed with me for 25 and a half years, faithful, raised my children. And the kids left. In her life, she just felt like it was a total waste. And she started getting drawn by the cross. Now, for a Mormon...
We didn't like the cross as Mormons.
She would see a cross, and she would bring it to her chest and ball and not know why. Mm. And she had this this one picture that has the name Jesus that was laser etched in metal. And she said, and it said below, it's got John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And she said that was one of the most pivotal points where she really cried. It's an amazing story. It took both of us about 6 years to fully come out.
Tell me what God is doing in your life right now. What is He calling you to?
Well, we are members of Ephraim Church of the Bible. I am a deacon, and recently I have applied to Bethlehem College and Seminary in Minneapolis, Minnesota, and was accepted, contingent upon me getting a certain amount of credits. And looks like by the end of this, by fall, we'll probably be moving up there, and I'll be working on a Bachelor of Theology.
Well, congratulations on that. That's exciting. If there's a Latter-day Saint watching this, or a fundamentalist Mormon, or anyone who is following the teachings of the Prophet Joseph Smith, the Book of Mormon, LDS Scripture, could you give a parting word? What would you like to say? What would you like to share with them that you wish someone had shared with you when you were in that position?
Do you love God? Do you want to serve God with all your heart? Are you seeking after God? If you have a heart for God, if you love Him with all your heart, realize that God preserved His word as He promised He would. In Matthew 24, verse 35, Jesus said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." In 1947-48, a Bedouin shepherd boy threw a stone and broke a pot on the shores of the Dead Sea. And subsequently, they found a bunch of what they call the Dead Sea Scrolls. In the Dead Sea Scrolls, there is what's called the Isaiah Scroll. It's almost 25 feet long. Secular archaeologists have a general consensus that it was written 150 to 300 years before Christ walked the earth. They have compared that Isaiah Scroll to what we have in our Bible right here, and it matches completely. So we're looking at 2,300, 2,500 years difference. And yet what we have here in Isaiah is exactly what was hidden in those caves in Qumran for 2,300 years. What I have to say is that you can trust God's word. You can trust God's word. Don't believe when, with a broad stroke, someone comes and says, "We believe the Bible to be the word of God as far as it's translated correctly." You bring them to task. You make them show you where it has been changed. The New Testament of any ancient document is the most verified text there is on the planet. And that's, there's a reason for it. It's called the Diaspora. And it's the Jews were driven in 70 AD. They were driven out of Jerusalem, and they took copies of the New Testament to the known world. We have literally thousands of copies, almost 6,000 copies of the New Testament that were written in the first three centuries. You can trust the Bible. Now, by saying you can trust the Bible, that God's preserved His word, now read it and believe it. Do it as an experiment. Do it, just say, okay, I'm going to do this. I'm going to read the New Testament with no preconceived notions, and I'm going to believe every single word of it. and I promise you it will change your life. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's alive, it's powerful, and God will use His Word to convince you of the truth of His Word. And you will find out that Mormonism is not right. It is not true. It is not Christianity. I did not know what Christianity was. I had not known what millions of people on the earth had known for 2,000 years. Millions of Christians did not know the gospel of grace, did not know what... In fact, in my Mormonism, having read through the Bible, I thought that Paul probably shouldn't be in there, the 13 books he wrote. I mean, that's how that little phrase that Joseph Smith put, as far as it's translated correctly, gives you that much wiggle room that you don't have to believe any of it.
For me, it was so bad that when I went from Mormonism to Christianity, I took 2 years of Greek and Hebrew so that I could sit down and translate the Bible for myself.
Right.
I used to tell people, well, the Bible's not been translated correctly, but I didn't. How did I know?
Right.
And so I wanted to be able to know if I could trust the Bible, and I found that it was translated correctly.
Amen.
And I'm glad that you're going to be going to seminary and probably be able to do that same thing for yourself.
I hope so.
Well, thanks so much, Adam, for taking the time for this interview. And I ask our viewers to be praying for Adam, praying for his wife and their ministry, their children, and that God can take that testimony and do wonderful things because of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you so much.
The prophet Isaiah saw and heard the seraphim crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with His glory." As Christians and stewards of creation, are we ready to give a defense of God's glory? Apologetics Profile podcasts can certainly help. Our conversational style interviews are designed to encourage and equip you to better understand the worldviews of other religions, cults, and ideas, enabling you to have more confidence in conversations with non-believers, planting seeds and pointing the way to the glory of God. For Apologetics Profile, I'm Dave Mitchell. Thanks for listening.